In recent studies on Sunday night, we've seen that God wants his people to show his compassion toward the poor. We notice that Jesus continued God's concern, spending most of his time helping the poor. And he called for those who would follow after him to do the same. We considered some current applications of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 through 46 about helping the needy as if helping Jesus himself, and about the consequences of helping or not helping. We looked at scriptures that emphasize doing good, and we found out that God created us to do good. God gave us the resources to do good. God wants us to be eager and ready to do good, and that if we know to do good and don't do it, it's sin. And then we walked through Luke's gospel. And as we did, we found that Jesus emphasized care of the poor. And so, in place after place throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, we find that because God has a heart or a concern for the needy, so must his people. It's always been that way. And all of those studies lead us tonight to deciding how we, as a congregation of people, we as families within the congregation, or we as individuals within the congregation, might actually help people in need in the city of Ventura. In James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, James writes to Christians and says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor." The early church was made up mostly of poorer people. I don't know that that's something that we've necessarily ever taught a lot about, at least not to my remembrance in my life in the church. I don't know why. Maybe we didn't think it was that important. Maybe because at certain times in our history as a nation and within the church in that nation, we've kind of taken certain things for granted. You know, there's a tendency for all of us who to kind of read things and think about things kind of through the lens of where we are in life. In Matthew 11, verse 5, Jesus said that he had come to preach the good news to the poor. I think that's an interesting statement. We talked about that in a recent study. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, that not many of those Christians in Corinth were of noble birth or wealthy. In other words, they were poor. James asks here in this text we just read, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? You know, that's what we call a rhetorical question, isn't it? James asked that question knowing that they knew the answer to that, knowing that the very question that he asked had to be answered, yes, if not, of course. And James probably, because of what the dominance of the church was in his time, was writing to people who were saying not only yes, but thank God because I'm one of them. The background of our fellowship, Churches of Christ. And the background of most of us who were raised in the Churches of Christ is a poorer background, isn't it? Amen? A couple of generations ago, most of us, or most of our grandparents, lived on what's called the other side of the tracks. If not where there were no tracks. I met a guy in the Marine Corps who came from backwoods of Ohio. Never thought anybody from Ohio could be so backwards. We used to kid him that when they drafted him, they had to go in with a helicopter because there weren't roads going in there. Well, some of us understand that there were trails going into where we lived. We were poorer folk. Throughout the New Testament, we read of collections for poor Christians. Our rationale for having a collection on Sundays is based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 through 4, which is a collection for the poor. Not for buildings, not for missions, not for preachers, or anything else. The collection that we base our collection on was specifically for the poor. In fact, when we read about collections throughout the New Testament, that's always and only what they're for. Now, we have implications that money was to be collected for others, for supporting missionaries and for supporting elders. But the collections we read about were always for the poor. You and I must see the poor among us as God saw the poor, as God sees the poor, as precious souls. And then with that vision, we need to act on that vision. Proverbs 21 and verse 13 reminds us that if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. But Proverbs 19 verse 17 assures us that he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. So kind of two sides of the coin there, isn't it? The Highland Street Church of Christ in suburban Memphis, Tennessee, did not intend to become involved in helping the poor in the inner city of Memphis. But it seems that God had other ideas. And when they did, they learned some things very quickly that were vital to remembering and helping the poor. Three of the men who were involved in the heart of this ministry wrote a book called Up Close and Personal about their adventures in helping the poor, which began in 1990. And they write, "We never held mass prayer meetings in a stadium. We didn't organize grand marches to the state capitol. There were no radio or television broadcasts to reach the masses. We didn't have a $15 million grant or even $1 million budget. We didn't have a grand office building. There were no fleet of cars or service trucks. We didn't have a warehouse or a computerized database. We just didn't have any of those things. None of those elements used in working with the poor are bad or inappropriate. That's just not what we did. We found that working among the poor was not a matter of programs or bureaucracies. The problem with helping the poor was not the lack of money or the shortage of food. It wasn't merely the difficulty of finding good medical care or adequate housing. Of course, all of those are critical pieces to helping the poor. We can't go on without them. But we found that one other thing was more crucial, becoming up close and personal. We found that helping the poor was just one person at a time, face to face, hand in hand, side by side." Jesus identified the thinking behind this in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verses 7 through 12, where he said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asked for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asked for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, we've used this passage repeatedly over time to emphasize various things. And I'm sure that this passage, like all of the Sermon on the Mount, has not only been treated but mistreated. Sometimes it needed to be retreated. But I think one of the things we need to see within this passage is that this is a personal, a desire for help, a desire for a need that's been expressed. And there is a personal and loving response to the personal request that's been offered. This doing to others as you would have them do to you forces us to think of others as we want them to think of us. And particularly, if we ever were in need of them responding to us in our time of need. Jesus says this loving response sums up the law and the prophets. We're reminded of what he says in Matthew 22 and verses 37 through 40 about loving God and loving others. And when he says at the end, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so there's kind of this umbilical relationship, if you will, between what Jesus says here in Matthew 7 and what he says in Matthew 22. We're also reminded of Matthew chapter 25, a text we studied several weeks ago, where Jesus commends people who responded to people in need as though they were responding to his needs, and where he also condemns those who neglected people in need. Notice that the needs Jesus cites there in Matthew 25 are personal acts, every one of them, personal acts that require face-to-face, compassionate conduct. Here's the Highland Street Church's first outreach. It's kind of inspiring, and I want to read it to you because of how it started and how it developed and how God blessed it in line with what's said there in Matthew 7 about asking and receiving and God knowing how to take care of us when we ask and receive. They say, one night after church, several teachers from poor inner-city schools wondered aloud if the church couldn't do something to help the kids who showed up for classes with no supplies. Many didn't even have a pencil. Can you learn without paper to write on? Teachers faced with dwindling school budgets often bought minimal supplies out of their own pockets. And so they asked, why couldn't we, as a church, have a school store to provide those kinds of minimal needs? That began a long climb to a day in August. The teachers drew up a list of supplies that kids needed. A local store printed the list on the brown grocery sacks. Members took the sacks home empty, went shopping, and then brought them back full. About $15,000 worth of school supplies filled the church lobby. Now, this is a church of about 1,000 people. The plan was simple. Shopping was free. Children had to come with an adult. Over 240 volunteers set up tables, organized supplies, and made refreshments. Others stationed themselves around the building as greeters to dispense hugs and encouragement. Each volunteer attended training sessions to help them prepare for the store. If that sounds a little strange, consider they were about to welcome into their building people with whom they had nothing in agreement, nothing in common, no point of reference. As the day approached, we worried whether anybody would come. We'd sent letters home with the children on the last day of school telling them about the August 22nd school store. We put signs up in needy neighborhoods. The local paper ran a short story on the projected activity. Time seemed to stop the week before the store. Each day clanked by with agonizing slowness. As we inched our way toward the top, we wondered if it had been a good idea. Church leaders often wonder about those things, and understandably so. Should we have tried something else? What if it didn't work? After all, church members had involved $15,000 worth of their money in this. We closed our eyes and prayed. The school store opened at 9 a.m. When we pulled into the church parking lot, we saw children and their parents waiting in line at the door. The line went across the church parking lot and down the sidewalk nearly to the end of the block. They came, and they kept coming. Over 1,000 children shopped that day, picking up thousands of pencils and giving us hundreds of smiles. All three local television stations covered the event. The local paper put a picture on the front page of the local section. It didn't stop there. We held a store every year. During the first 10 school stores, over 50,000 children received school supplies. Just one little idea, just one little thing, meeting one little need, touched all those families, met all those needs. From that beginning, they developed an inner-city work camp in which they utilized teens, and they went around to houses in the inner city, and they offered to paint the houses free of charge. All the owners had to do was buy the paint. They did fix-up, paint-up, clean-up in yards. Neighborhoods were changed. Attitudes were changed. People's lives were changed. They started a job skills training program to help people who had no job skills or very minimal ones develop better ones and bring them up to date. They developed a long-term housing and counseling ministry. They developed a ministry to people who had just been released from prison. And they developed a church planting effort. And none of that happened overnight. It happened over a period of 10-plus years, with a lot of people being involved and doing a lot of work. Another congregation in Florida sponsors a school store similar to this one in Memphis in August. They host a coat and blanket drive for kids in October so they'll have adequate clothing during the winter months. They host a gift drive in December so children who otherwise would not have Christmas gifts have them. And they host a family festival and carnival on the church grounds in the spring. So basically every season, they're reaching out with something that touches the lives of these people in a way that is meaningful to them. And those works, those seemingly simple, very basic kinds of things, have brought people to Christ who otherwise might never have met him. Nashville churches open a portion of their building one night a week to provide homeless people with a bed and a meal during the winter months. And that work is called Room in the Inn. It was started by a Catholic priest over 20 years ago and spread to Protestant churches throughout the city of Nashville. Now it's in about 8 major cities in the United States and a lot of smaller ones as well. And we're considering it here in Ventura. Is that something that we could do? It's a small thing, requires very little of us, but it can do major things, not just to the community, but to the individuals we would help. That congregation in Memphis didn't jump into their outreach efforts, though. They spent a lot of time and a little bit of money learning by looking carefully at other ministries within their city and out of their city to learn what to do and what not to do, how to do it and how not to do it, what works and what doesn't work. They tried to be careful and wise as managers of God's resources, and then they put a toe in the water. A serving and learning effort that allows us as a congregation to get personal with the poor has been suggested by the city of Ventura to our congregation. And that is that as a congregation, we help one or more families who have an apartment but who are living economically on the edge. In fact, the city has a number of apartment buildings and individual families that they have identified and that they will match us up with to help them not to become homeless, to help them to change their lives, to help them to move on to a better way of life and quality of life, and improve our city as well as individual lives and families in the process. Is that something we could do? It doesn't require an awful lot. In a book called The Externally Focused Church, Robert Lewis writes this: "Something wonderful is happening today. After a long slumber, the evangelical church is reawakening to its other side. I call it the proof side of proclaiming the gospel. I first experienced this other side when our church, along with several others, organized to renovate some of the public schools in our area." Churches renovating public schools? Teachers and school officials had not asked for our help and were clearly surprised when we offered it. But when thousands of church volunteers descended on their schools, rebuilding playgrounds, landscaping entryways, laying carpet, constructing hundreds of much-needed cabinets, and painting hallways and classrooms, something special took place. They believed. Through witnessing these selfless demonstrations of love and helpful acts of service, they believed that the church just might have something worth listening to. I'll never forget the comment of one fourth grade teacher. She stood there, amazed at the work being done in her classroom by complete strangers. She said, "If this is Christianity, then I'm interested." It was then and there that I realized our world is still open to a gospel it can hear and see. The real gospel is two-sided. It's truth and proof. Imagine Jesus going out into towns and villages during his public ministry and proclaiming his gospel without accompanying acts of healing and helping. Do we really think that our Savior would have gained a hearing, much less a following, or established the credibility of his message without displaying some proof that this gospel was real? Why should we ignore such a model? We need to be like Jesus. Like him, we need to be out in our communities connecting with people through acts of amazing love while connecting them to a God of amazing grace. Now that's good news. He goes on to say, "I've been overwhelmed with the response of our church since those early days when we took our first cautious steps into some of the urban neighborhoods of our city. Formerly passive church members have gained a new vision and energy for the use of their talents and gifts. New partnerships and friendships have been established. We no longer appear as some secret society or stranger to our city. We are now solidly networked all over our community." And the writers of this book go on to say, "One of the most effective ways to reach people with the message of Jesus Christ today is through real and relevant acts of service. Honest, compassionate service can restore credibility to the crucial message we have to share. To tell the truth, we must show the truth. It's the model Jesus used. He served, he met needs, people listened. Before churches will be heard, they must establish trust. To establish trust, they must first show their ability to love. Two items clearly reveal the truth about what matters most to us: our checkbooks and our calendars. Regardless of what we claim, how we spend our money and our time exposes what truly matters to us. Likewise, if we were to examine church calendars and budgets, we would determine fairly quickly what really matters most to our churches today. Is it what mattered to Jesus?" Acting on the examples of Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, none of that requires a church program. Well, sometimes we've turned it into church programs, and sometimes they've been very good, and they've done a great deal of good. But you know, when you go back and look very carefully at those, not one of them requires a church program. They can be done by individuals, or they can be done by families. And so here's my challenge to all of us. as a family, spend some time this week, if not this night, and talk about what your family can do to respond to what Jesus talks about there in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40. And as you're talking about it, as you're talking about what each of you and your family as a unit can do, talk as well about what our congregation can do to respond to one or more of the things that Jesus talks about there. A man by the name of Friesel Brown Jr. says something that we need to notice within God's Word. He says, social action is not peripheral to the real concerns of congregational life. It is at the heart of what the gospel requires of us. Loving our neighbors as ourselves. Doing to others as we'd have them do to us. Taking care of those who are in need. Consider this. Given the nature of Jesus' ministry, if Jesus were physically among us today, where would he be? Who would he be with? And what would he be doing? In a book entitled The Irresistible Revolution, Shane Claiborne talks about a survey that he conducted. He says, I asked participants who claimed to be strong followers of Jesus whether Jesus spent time with the poor. Nearly 80% said yes. Later in the survey, I sneaked in another question. I asked this same group of strong followers whether they spent time with the poor. And less than 2% said they did. I learned a powerful lesson. We can admire and worship Jesus without doing what he did. We can applaud what he preached and stood for without caring about the same things. We can adore his cross without taking up ours. I had come to see that the great tragedy in the church is not that rich Christians do not care about the poor, but that rich Christians do not know the poor. In Matthew 7, and in verses 21 through 23, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. In these verses, Jesus is not talking so much about right doctrine as he is about right action, right heart, right concerns, right life. Or as he says, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It forces us, doesn't it? It forces us to ask ourselves, what are we doing? How real is your religion? Have you submitted yourself to God, not just in ideal, not just in doctrine, not just in some kind of theoretical belief, but in reality? Have you committed yourself to him to walk as he walked, to do as he did, to follow the principles that he laid down as a way of life and not just as scattered random moments in life? If we can help you to give your life truly to the Lord, we want to encourage you to come forward right now while we stand in